for our Bible reading time and then go to another passage later for our message. But if you would turn in your Bibles now to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. So before we have a prayer time this morning, I think these are appropriate words from the Lord concerning prayer. So I want to read 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 8. If you would please, in honor of the Lord and His Word, the reading of His Word, would you stand? I'm going to read 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with the first verse. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Would you be seated, please? As we go to the Lord in prayer this morning, there's so many things that concern us, concerning our nation, all the things that have happened with the fires in California, the massacre in Las Vegas about 2 weeks ago, all the storms, hurricanes, and earthquakes that have happened all over the United States and all over the world, really, in the last few days and weeks, things that sometimes are almost too much for us to try to remember them specifically. But there are a lot of things to pray for our church, for our families, people who have had surgeries recently, people who need special touches from the Lord, people who have ongoing therapy and treatments, ongoing sicknesses. So let's have the Lord lead you, and I pray that several of you would be led to voice a prayer aloud. Whatever it may be concerning, as God leads you by His Spirit, let's go to Him in prayer and lift these requests and petitions up to Him. Father God, we thank You that we can come before You, and we ask that You unite our hearts, that, Lord, that may every word that's spoken be spoken in unison, Lord, and we give these petitions to You, knowing that You're going to answer perfectly. In Christ's name we pray. Father God, You know our hearts. You know all about us. We lift these petitions, these intercessory prayers, these requests to You. And Lord, in all things, no matter how You answer, no matter what kind of timing there may be, we will just glorify Your name. Lord, as we've sung, so we say again with our hearts, Lord, we just want to glorify You, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, with all of our being. We want Your name to be glorified in all the earth, that all may know, Lord Jesus, that You are Lord to the glory of God our Father. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your precious and holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Would you please turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah? Turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Nehemiah. Now, if that's kind of an unfamiliar place for some of you, see if you can find your way over to maybe Samuel or Kings and start going to the right. Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. Don't go past there. Stop at Nehemiah chapter 1. Stop at Nehemiah chapter 1. And today's Bible trivia question, it will be about the Bible. Everybody, you must look at me. You can't look down and get ready to Google or look in a side note in your Bible, a reference page. What does the word Nehemiah mean? Anyone know without looking? A builder for God. That's what he did. And that's what we're talking about. But the name Nehemiah, I know that's what you named your baby. It also, probably there's two meanings. Justin, you probably just reminded me of another meaning. The name Nehemiah in the old Hebrew, it might have a different name in meaning in Greek, and that's probably what you're referring to, is Yahweh comforts. The Lord comforts. The Lord comforts. And as the Lord comforts, the Lord builds. The Lord builds. And that's exactly, since we've got a Nehemiah's dad here, that's exactly what we're going to tell a story today about Nehemiah. Not this Nehemiah, but another Nehemiah. We're going to tell the story today of a great leader who led by example. Nehemiah, you know, when we think about leaders, oftentimes we think, if we're going to use a biblical passage about leadership, most of the times we go to passages about Moses, David, Samuel. But Nehemiah is a great Bible story. His life is a great, was, and is for us today, a great story of leadership because he led in rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem that had been torn down. He was a builder. So today's story is going to really be the story of Nehemiah, the story of the wall of Jerusalem being rebuilt, a great example of leadership. A great example of leadership that we can apply to our own church situation. Because remember, as we mentioned last week, most every one of you in some capacity is a leader. Now, there's a real tendency this morning for some of you, and probably this thought has already crossed your mind. Oh, we're going to be calling a new senior pastor. I'm going to think about how this message applies to him. Don't do that. Please don't do that. If you do that, you have already lost what we're trying to do today. The Lord, I think, is trying to speak to each one of us. Because whether you're, and we went through all the different kinds of leaders there were last week, we went through that very carefully. All of us, in some capacity, whether it's home, family, church, job, school, we are leaders in some way over some group of people. Maybe it's a group of one, not a group of 10,000, but that's okay. We are all still in leadership positions. So please let this story today apply to you and I individually and to our church. The story of Nehemiah is the story of a leader with a purpose. Nehemiah is a leader who had a purpose. The story actually begins, and this is kind of you can be fairly precise about the date. Begins around 445 B.C., and you might say, well, how in the world could you be so precise on the date? Because historical records mentioning concerning other historical events tie it in together, because you'll notice a couple of times in the Bible, as we go through, you're going to see this, it was mentioned it was in the 20th year of the reign of the Persian king Artaxerxes. So this took place most likely exactly in 445 B.C., 5th century B.C. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king at the palace in Susa. In Susa. This is just a little bit of context to let you know what was going on. Susa, oftentimes we think of Susa, oh, that's probably Babylon. Because we've been talking about the Babylonian exile a lot. No, actually, Susa, if you look on an old map showing the historical cities of the Old Testament, if you find Babylon, Susa was due east of there. It was actually kind of on the western edge of the Persian kingdom. Remember that the Babylonians had already about 75 years, I think, before this time of writing, they had been overrun by the, not 75, I think it's closer to, it's more than that. About 150 years before, I'm trying to do some calculations in my head, about 150 years before, the Babylonians had been overrun by, you know, your Bible calls it the Medo-Persian kingdom. And then later we just kind of called it the Persian kingdom. The Persian king was Artaxerxes. Susa was kind of on the western edge of that kingdom. You might say that was to the far east of Babylon. Nehemiah's ancestors, you know, Nehemiah just kind of starts off with him being a grown adult man serving as cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah's ancestors most likely had been taken exile to Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar, during that time period, when he had overrun Jerusalem and Judah and Israel. So his ancestors had probably been in exile in Babylon, and then maybe on over under the Persians, living in that area for probably 150 years. It had been a long time for Nehemiah's family to be residing in the land of Israel. So as a result, most likely Nehemiah's family, at least his immediate family, they had never returned to Israel during the earlier returns. We read about earlier returns during the time of Cyrus under Zerubbabel, an earlier return just about 15 years before Nehemiah, led by Ezra, which is the previous book in the Bible. So all this is just going to say that his family had stayed there, either in Babylon or in Persia, for a long, long time. And then, as we begin to look precisely at Nehemiah the leader, we see the story in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, it begins to take shape. It begins to take shape. A story that began in 445 B.C. then continues to take shape. I'm going to read chapter 1, the first four verses. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, that means the 20th year of Artaxerxes, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men and questioned, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province, meaning that those who had returned to Israel, returned to Jerusalem, they are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So his brother, Hanani, had come back from Judah. He had come back from actually seeing the city of Jerusalem, and he had come back with some really disturbing news. Now, I want you, the first thing, talking about Nehemiah and his leadership, I want you to know this. The first thing that Nehemiah did, he asked questions. He asked questions. He was basically asking, well, how is Jerusalem? What was going on? And then you'll notice he didn't share any advice. He was just asking questions. These first few verses, he's not telling his brother Hanani or these other men, well, I'm Nehemiah. I've got a pretty exalted position here under the Persian king. Let me tell you what we ought to do. Didn't say anything. He just listened. He asked questions and listened. He listened for a long time, we're going to notice, before he ever really began to speak out. James 1:19 tells us that we should be quick to listen and slow to speak. He heard a sad, sad story about his homeland. The walls were broken down. The gates, much of the city had been burned with fire. The rubble that was left 150 years earlier from Nebuchadnezzar's going through and just razing Jerusalem to the ground practically, the rubble was still there, hadn't been rebuilt. And look at this leader's response. Nehemiah, the leader, look at his response in verse 4. He responded by just sitting down and weeping and mourning and fasting and praying. That was his response. He was a leader with a burden, and he was a leader who had passion. Leaders must have a burden and must have passion for what is about to take place, what needs to take place. He was a leader who first of all just sized up the situation. Then after he seemed to kind of get a grasp on the situation, look what his leadership did for him. He sat down and wept. He mourned. He fasted. He prayed. The story moves on. The latter part of chapter 1 is his prayer. The story moves on and we go to chapter 2. Now the story moves into the king's presence. Sometime later, after much prayer, Nehemiah took wine to the king. I'm going to read verses. Let me just read chapter 2, verse 1 real quickly. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I'm going to kind of stop at that point. Sometime later, you know, there's something really astounding here that most of us probably have not seen in the Bible. In my study, I only kind of saw it recently. It just kind of dawned on me, and the umpteen times I've read through the Bible, I just saw it. So I know I'm not the only one that just caught on to this recently. Sometime later, after a lot of prayer, then Nehemiah took wine to the king. Chapter 1 starts off and mentions in the month of Kislev, or this is the Jewish or the Hebrew calendar. It may be sometimes translated Chislev, sometimes Kislev. That's roughly December. That's when he heard the news. That's when he talked with Hanani and these men. December. Now chapter 2 starts. He's serving wine to Artaxerxes in April. 4 months. Weeping, mourning, praying, fasting for 4 months. Still hadn't done anything because he knows the time is not quite right. 4 months. And then he took wine to the king. Let me finish these first three verses. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruin and its gates have been destroyed by fire?'" You'll notice in those first three verses, he said, "I was very much afraid." Afraid to be sad? Yes, because the Persian law, or their ordinances or regulations at the time, as you went into the presence of the king, you had to be in a good mood. Boy, what if we gave Ashley a rifle and just told her to shoot everybody who doesn't smile? You would probably see lots of smiling faces, wouldn't you, Ashley? Yep, that's right. Or dead ones. Or dead ones. But this is the honest biblical truth. If you went in to see King Artaxerxes, You better not be sad, or you may not walk out of the emperor or the king's room alive. That was their law. You had to be happy in his presence. He didn't tolerate any sadness. So you'll notice the Bible very clearly says Nehemiah, he was saddened in his, he'd been weeping and mourning. Now, the Bible does not tell us if he had been into the king's presence before and just kind of did his best to put on his best face. But this particular time, after 4 months of weeping, mourning, praying, and fasting, he probably just could not hide the expression on his face. And it said he was afraid to even be sad. But here's what we find about this leader who not only had a burden and had a passion, but he was a leader who had courage and he had boldness. You notice in the middle of verse 3, it says, I was very much afraid, but I said to the king. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king. He was afraid, but he was courageous. He prayed. And then he boldly asked to return. Now, we need leaders with courage and boldness. We need leaders, not just the new pastor. We need all of us to be courageous and bold. We need leaders who will think to themselves, I don't care if anybody else is clapping, I'm going to clap. I don't care if anyone else says amen, I'm going to. I don't care if Brother Bill over there is the only one raising his hands, I'm going to do the same thing because I love Jesus. We need that kind of courage and boldness among leaders, which really means among all of us. We need Sunday school teachers, deacons, staff people, committee members who have boldness and courage no matter what the situation might be. To be bold for Jesus in the workplace, that's the kind of leadership that we need. Now there's really, you go down to verse 4. Let me find my place here. The king said to me, what is it you want, Nehemiah? Now this is one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture. When the king said, what is it you want? Because then you'll notice, then I prayed. Which shows you that Nehemiah was in kind of a continual state of prayer. Now the meaning of that, if you put it in context, Nehemiah didn't say, now, wait a minute, Brother Artaxerxes, I need to go off over here. I need to just kneel down and I need to spend some time in prayer. No, that's not what you know happened. Obviously, he had been continually praying, and then when Artaxerxes asked him, what is it you want, Nehemiah? Because he had been continually breathing prayer. He had been continually practicing the presence of God in his life. He said, then I prayed. Probably was to himself, of course. He might have mumbled something slow that Artaxerxes couldn't hear it, but he kept on praying. And then you talk about boldness. He asked to return to Jerusalem. Now we might think, because oftentimes we kind of divorce ourselves from the context of what the Bible says, we might think, doesn't sound very bold to me. He just asked if he could go back to Jerusalem. Well, let me give you an idea of maybe how bold this was. Remember, this is the guy you even frowned in front of him and he could have you killed. Now, some of you guys or gals, go up to your boss tomorrow morning at work and say, you know, I think I'd like to take maybe 6, 8 months, 10 months, next year or so vacation. You can go ahead and keep paying me, but I'd just like to have that time off. Is it going to happen? You know, most of us, when we're honest about it, I'll just use myself in his example. I did this one time. The very first church I pastored, when we lived in North Carolina, I'm going through seminary, They gave us 2 weeks a year vacation time. And you know, here we're in North Carolina. June's family's in Florida. My family's in Texarkana. Long ways to both of those folks from North Carolina. I remember after we had exhausted our 2 weeks, 1 week to Florida, 1 week back to Texas, I remember saying to the deacons one day at church or after church, could I have one more week of vacation this year? Would you allow that, please? We kind of want to go and visit family again. I think we were wanting to make a return trip to Texas. Just asking for 1 week, and it was a little bit of fear and trepidation. Just think of what Nehemiah was doing now. Mr. Artaxerxes, I'd like to have, I don't know, just kind of an indefinite period, and I'm going to need a lot of stuff to go along, so can you please help me out here? He had boldness. And look what happened. And look what happened. I'm going to finish reading verse 4 now. Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city of Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. And look at verse 6. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take? And when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. Usually those journeys were several months. That's just going. That's just going. Even if he went and returned, that's going to be a long, long time. More than 6 months, most likely. And now, this story, Nehemiah, a leader who had courage, a leader who was bold, a leader who had a burden and a passion. Now the story shifts to Jerusalem, and if you're in chapter 2, still in chapter 2, if you look down to verse 11, the story's shifting over to Jerusalem. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, so now he's arrived in Jerusalem, and you'll notice when he got to Jerusalem, he did not immediately sit down. He didn't say, well, I just need to probably sleep for a few hours, and tomorrow morning I'm going to get up and talk with all the leaders about what we're going to do. You notice he said, after staying there 3 days, again, he didn't do anything. When I say he didn't do anything, I suspect what he was really doing. He was continuing to pray and seek God about how to approach these leaders who were there. And probably knew that he was coming. They knew that he was arriving. He was still planning and praying. He was making sure, I'm confident of this, he was making sure that he understood God's plan before he was going to act. He was kind of carefully surveying the situation. And then in verse 12, this is what he did. I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. And then he started riding around, looking around the city walls, seeing how all the different gates of the city, seeing what kind of condition they were in. Remember, he's remaining quiet, still not speaking until God tells him to speak. And then we go down to verse 16, which kind of verifies all this. The officials did not know where I'd gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. He still had not said anything. And then we get to chapter 2, verse 17. We think about this leader, this bold, courageous leader, this leader with a burden and with a passion, this leader who has a plan and who has purpose already instilled from God in his heart. Now, the story begins to focus on God's purpose. Chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. So Nehemiah begins to lay out the plan, and you'll notice he begins to encourage the people. He wanted the people to come alongside. Nehemiah realized, as every good leader should realize, the task before him, the task before her, whoever the leader may be, no one can do it by themselves. Nehemiah couldn't build that wall by himself. He needed lots of help. And he said, "Let us rebuild. Let us rebuild. Let us bring the glory back to Jerusalem. Let us honor God together." And look at the beautiful answer at the end of verse 17 and on into 18. I'm sorry, at the end of verse 18. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began the good work. Nehemiah, because of his burden, his passion, his courage, his boldness, his waiting on God, his moving at the proper time, because of his encouragement, the people said, "Yes, let us start rebuilding." And so they immediately began. It happened immediately from that time. Now, the next few chapters in the book of Nehemiah basically talk about the opposition. Because anytime a leader moves forward, especially in the day and age in which we live, when a leader moves forward and suggests plan A or plan B or plan C or plan D, there's going to be opposition. There's going to be opposition. The three main leaders of the opposition in Nehemiah were Sanballat, Tobiah, and Ammon. Those three. And it talks all about them through the next few chapters. How they opposed, in various and sundry ways, how they opposed God's work, how they opposed Nehemiah. But in chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, the story finishes just as God intended. Chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. One of the astounding miracles in the Bible. The whole wall of Jerusalem. This is not just a few feet of stone wall. This is a huge wall going around the whole circumference of Jerusalem, completed in less than 2 months. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence. Now watch this very carefully. Because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. God was the ultimate leader who directed Nehemiah and all the other leaders to do the work. And they completed it in 52 days. So what kind of leader was Nehemiah? He was one who put God first. He was one who had a burden, a passion for God. He was one who listened and asked questions before he spoke and acted. He was one with courage and boldness, regardless of what was going on around him. He was one who encouraged people and worked together with the people. So what kind of leader are you? In your home, your family, in the church? As a Sunday school teacher, as a deacon, as a staff member, whatever your position is, as a children's worker, as a youth worker, whatever your responsibility is, in the home, in the workplace, what kind of leader are you? Now we have a purpose, an overriding purpose to glorify God. Now we have a mission. Our great commission for us is to share Christ, make disciples, and build believers. Now we begin to develop plans to make this mission possible. So we need leaders. Not just a pastor leader, but we need lots of leaders with passion, with burden, who will pray, who will seek God first, who will have the boldness and courage to come alongside and encourage the weaker brothers and sisters who are struggling to get on with the vision. We need godly leaders, above all, committed to following Jesus. We need godly leaders who will honestly say, you know, I think possibly, I have left my first love. How can we do that? As we close, I want to tell you real quickly how we can leave our first love. As John had the revelation they wrote about in Revelation chapter 2, speaking of the church at Ephesus, which had been a great, strong church, but he said, you've left your first love. How could that happen? How can it happen in my own life? I'll tell you how. Think about, for those of us who have been, and I'll have to use my own example, think about those of us who accepted Christ when we were small. And maybe it was what you would call a childhood conversion. Maybe you were 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 years of age. Think of how your love was then and how it is now. Now we kind of know how to do church. We know how to teach Sunday school. We know how to take up offering. We know how to do all of these things. We know how to fix a fellowship meal. We know how to do this. We know how to do that. I think the church in Ephesus, they knew how also. But God was saying, that's not really what I'm interested in. I am interested in you returning to me as your first love. Well, as a little child, the Sunday school teacher might say, okay, boys and girls, let's just have a good time and let's praise Jesus. And all the little boys and girls have a good time, they praise Jesus. 30 years later, 40 years later as adults, oh, well, you know, I just don't do that anymore. Could that be leaving your first love? Oh, no, I'm just more mature. Really? Jesus told the people to become as little children. And in many ways, although we don't want to act childishly, you know what I mean, in many ways we have to go back to our first love by being like little children who just love Jesus. That's what God wants. That's what Nehemiah displayed. A leader who loved God and put Him first, no matter what it was going to cost him. So that's the kind of leaders we need. And as we close today, I must say that there are probably some here today that you're not yet a church leader, not yet a leader in the kind of way I've been talking about, because you've not yet given your heart and life to Jesus Christ. First of all, the first step that anyone must take is to follow Jesus, to open up your heart, repent of your sins, know that Jesus died on the cross simply to forgive you of your sins. He died for you and for me. He died for the whole world. That is the only way any of us will receive forgiveness of sins and go to spend an eternity with Him in heaven. Otherwise, rejecting Jesus means an eternity in hell. But first, we must make the commitment to follow Jesus, to open up our hearts, receive Him as Lord and Savior, and ask for forgiveness of our sins. And He will come into our hearts. He will save us. If you've already done that in your life, if you know that Christ is in your life, will you be a leader today who is ready to rededicate himself or herself to the task, to get that burden and passion back like it should be, to encourage others, to go forth with courage and boldness, to be the church member, the leader, the disciple that God wants you to be. Would you pray with me, please? With every head bowed and every eye closed. Every head bowed, every eye closed. In just a moment, we're going to sing just a couple of stanzas from a song, Only Trust Him. So I would ask you today, trust Jesus. If you've never made a public profession of your faith, today is the day to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior. He waits for you. He wants to forgive you of all your sins. Would you open your heart to Him? He died on the cross for you. Also today, if you know that you're a believer, maybe you've been a longtime church member, maybe the time has come for you to just come up here to the altar, rededicate, reconsecrate your life. You don't have to pray with me or pray with anybody else, but you need to take that step saying, Lord, from this day forth, my life is going to change. I'm going to be the person that you want me to be. I'm going to develop into the kind of leader that you want me to be. Lord, I need your courage. I need your boldness. Please restore my passion, my desire for you. As we sing in just a moment, the invitation won't be long, but as God speaks to your heart, respond to Him. Give your heart and life to Him. Jesus, move upon us. In your name we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please? For this day, we thank you for your many blessings. Lord, watch over your people as they go back to their homes this afternoon. Lord, grant to all of us, Lord, your traveling mercies. May your grace and mercy be ours in abundance. Lord, may we look to you first in all things, just remembering to be very careful in our every thought, word, and action to give you the praise, the glory, and honor that you and you alone so richly deserve. In Christ's name, amen.